of a sermon, or if there was a button I could hit on the podium when I see people start dozing off, yeah, have some interference or something, that would be effective, I think. But glad that you're here this morning, and glad that we're all jolted awake a little bit, maybe. Very happy to be with you this morning. It's a good time for us to be together. I've been looking forward to this study for today. We've been, in the last couple of weeks, making, a pretty quick way, making our way pretty quickly through the Old Testament. I am, for these first several weeks of our study, just kind of moving through in book order. If you were flipping through your Bibles, we're generally going that way, and finding within the pages of the Old Testament the portrayal of Jesus. Our thesis, kind of, in the last several weeks has been that he is, in fact, the main character, not only of the New Testament, but also of the Old, that all Scripture is concerning him. That seems to be the opinion of the Lord himself as he was explaining the law and the prophets and the Psalms to his disciples. He was telling them the things that concerned him. And we'll find that woven all throughout this great message that began back in Genesis. So we're continuing that this morning. We're picking up with Moses today. We'll talk just a little bit about Moses and then move on from that. I think we'll probably be able to circle back to him later on in our study. But we'll begin with that idea that we ended with last week and move on to really the next major important station that we find in the Old Testament, as far as the idea of the Messiah and what God was promising his people and preparing them for. So we'll get into that further here in just a minute. Before we do, though, let's start with a prayer. I'll invite you to bow with me and go to God with me. Our Holy Father, we're thankful for the good day you've blessed us with. We're thankful for the night's rest and this morning and all the blessings that you bring with each day. We know that your kindness towards all is great. We are thankful that you've shown to us, especially who know you, so many wonderful things. We pray that we would be encouraged by our time together here this morning, that we would strengthen each other and consider each other as we worship. But above all, we pray that you will be pleased, that you will be glorified and honored in what we do and what we say here at this place. We pray as we study today that you would help us to see accurately what you have revealed and that you would help us to have always greater appreciation for you and for your Son. For it is you that we love and serve, and we know that it is you who will save us. Please be with us as we study. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, last week we mentioned the idea of Moses as being a sort of type of Jesus in many ways. And this is an idea we'll explore later on. In a few weeks, I want to take some time just to look, again, kind of take an overview, big angle view at the Old Testament, and just look at the idea of types and see how all of that actually applies to Jesus. It's an idea that we find very, very often, I think, so many echoes of who Jesus would be that we find very early on. But there are several people in particular that really end up having these kind of almost eerie similarities with Jesus as they prefigure things about him. And Moses is one that we talked about last week. We will be looking at another one today in David, assuming that we get that far. And I think we will. But if you think of Moses and Jesus, both of them, as we mentioned last week, they're born under trying circumstances. As soon as they're born, there is some king who wants to have them killed, essentially. And as a result of that, many innocent children die as a result of kind of the policy or the actions taken by these foreign kings who try to murder them at birth. And they will then, Moses and Jesus, both be raised by, at least partially raised by, one person who's not a biological parent, Jesus with Joseph, and Moses being raised by Pharaoh's daughter, being raised as her son, at least. Both men are called from out of Egypt, and Matthew makes some mention of that in his book especially, because that's where Jesus' family fled to. But there's kind of significance placed on that in the New Testament, that Jesus, just like Moses, just like Israel, is called out of Egypt to go and do what he's to do. So Moses spends 40 days on Mount Sinai. Jesus spends 40 days in the wilderness. They are prophets and mediators. If you look at kind of their function, what they do, they speak to God on behalf of the people, and to the people they speak the words of the Father. They're that go-between. Both men deliver laws, kind of a code to live by, and do so from a mountain. I think they're deliberate echoes in the Sermon on the Mount. Really, all throughout the first section of Matthew, you're kind of seeing a second exodus of a fashion that Jesus is going to be leading his people on. We talked a little bit last week about the miracles that Jesus performed, and those being sort of typical echoes of what Moses did, but either with a much more positive outcome or accentuated in some way that make them even greater. So, you know, Moses is the conduit kind of through which God provides manna for the people in the wilderness, and Jesus feeds 5,000 people with the bread that's generated from that boy's lunch. Moses turns water into blood. Jesus turns water into wine, and it's a festival celebrating atmosphere. Moses strikes the land, or, you know, God through Moses strikes the land of Egypt with boils, and you see leprosy breaking out a few times. Jesus heals everything that men come to him with. He heals men of boils and leprosy and things like that. God through Moses causes darkness to fall on the land in one of the plagues. The blind people come to Jesus and they receive their sight. Erica mentioned another one last week afterward, the idea that Moses parts the water, parts the Red Sea. Jesus doesn't need to move it out of the way. He just walks right on top of it and can do things that way. Again, there's always just some kind of elevating element to what Jesus does. He does things that are like Moses, but greater. Like what Moses did, but more helpful or more powerful or more majestic. And, of course, the great defining difference between the two, Jesus is doing those of his own power. He is not being equipped by God to do those necessarily. He is God himself. He will say it's through the Father. He does the works that the Father sent him to do, but it is really of his own reserve of power as God. They are going to be judges against false gods. They bring indictment against false gods. That's what the plagues were meant to do. Moses is judging the gods of Egypt when God sends those plagues to them. You think of how often Jesus will indict the false gods of his time and the false worship of his time. That is one of the key aspects of his ministry and his teaching, is telling the people, you can't do this. You can't have any other god than Jehovah, and here is how he is meant to be served. Each of these men spoken against by their siblings. Moses ends up having some difficulty, especially with Aaron and Miriam. Miriam in particular is going to speak against him at one point, and his siblings at large, and as far as Israel, with some regularity towards the end of his life especially, is going to just make life difficult for him. They keep saying, we want something different. We don't want to keep doing this. We want to have it a different way. Why did you pick Moses? Let's elect a new leader. And, of course, Jesus generally, regularly questioned by adversaries from among his own people, including, though, his physical brethren, his physical siblings at one point, tried to come and get him to stop what he's doing. But anyway, you can look at several ideas that would be similar to this. You know, their character traits, humility, anger at sin, faithfulness, obedience to the Father, the Hebrews writer puts them in that class in Hebrews chapter 3. He uses Moses as an example of faithful obedience to God, and once again says that Jesus is the same, just simply better. He just simply excels in that to an even greater degree, and is deserving of even more honor. And then, really, in the rest of the law, you would find these elements of things, not people necessarily, not just in Moses, but in the things that Moses delivers to the people through that law. Their sacrifices, their worship, the tabernacle itself, the Ark of the Covenant itself to some extent, all of the you know, instruments that were involved in the worship, meaning the altar and the everything that is the incense, all the elements that make up their worship. All of that serves as a precursor to what God is going to do eventually. And this is what we mean by setting up types. You'll find echoes of all of these things later on. One of the reasons we continue to derive benefit from looking at Exodus, looking at Numbers, Leviticus, any of those things, and saying, okay, well, how did Israel worship God? What did they do? What was a part of that? The reason we still study that, one of the reasons we still study that, even though we don't have any of those things and don't use any of those things anymore, we don't have a tabernacle, we don't have a table for showbread, we don't have a feast of booths, we don't have any of those kinds of things today, but they explain to us, what did God want from his people? How did God relate to his people? What kinds of things did he do for them? And all of those have some kind of even greater reality that came afterward that we find solidified and perfected in Christ. They're all precursors to aspects of his life. And so we will continue seeing that idea develop throughout the Old Testament, but maybe never more so than in all the law. All of those things were given for a purpose. They are meant to teach us things that are fundamental about God and his relation to us. Gary? No, I absolutely agree. And interesting, you know, you bring up Moses and Elijah appearing there at the Mount of Transfiguration. Elijah himself, if you were someone who was familiar with Moses, you live in Elijah's time, and you know who Moses is. You know that he was the greatest prophet of your people. You've read the law. You know things about his life and what he did. And then along comes Elijah. Well, you would see in his life and in his deeds some things that were also similar to Moses. His action as a prophet, his ability to, again, act as that kind of conduit for God to control weather, control the elements, provide bread where there wasn't any or where there was only very little, to heal, to do all the kinds of things that Elijah did. You see some similarities between himself and Moses. And then maybe you live several centuries beyond that, or you were a different person born several centuries after that, and you're in the time of Jesus, and you now have both of those men. The understanding that you help to get from that is, well, okay, when someone comes from God, what might they look like? When someone appears that we should pay attention to and listen to, as Moses talked about in Deuteronomy 18, that there will be this prophet and you need to hear him, you need to listen to him. Well, how are we going to know him? What's he going to look like? What's he going to do? Yeah, we don't have facial features or name tags to go from. You have deeds, you have character, you have the beats that they might follow in their lives, that they're going to do similar things. And those are guideposts. Those are kinds of signs that help point people in the right direction. Those things are for their and for our benefit. They simply explain to us how God relates to us and what he might do to get our attention, what he might do to show that he is serious, to show that he is God, so forth. And solidify for us that this has been the plan all along. This has been what he intended and what he was going to do for a very long time. There's a clear distinction between here is all of the stuff that came before. Here is the real, genuine thing that I've been preparing you for. Here is my son, and he's not like these others. He's like them, but he's not like them. You understand what we mean by that. He is far greater. And really, again, we see that with any of the comparisons that we make. It's always pointing in that specific direction. When you're looking at greater than, it's always pointing to Christ. All right, moving on from there, again, just sort of working through your Bibles, you find after Moses is gone, after the law is delivered, very quickly, we just mentioned this time immediately after that of conquest, sort of. You have Joshua leading the people in, Joshua himself, I believe, a type of Jesus. They share essentially the same name. They serve to show victory, God's victory over enemies, and you know how that is accomplished. A lot of things that you could look at in those men's lives that would, I think, point in the same direction as well. But then you have a lengthy period of time in the Judges, that general era, where there isn't a lot of, you know, prophecy being given. There's not a lot of predictions that would be made about the Messiah or about this idea that started back in Genesis 3 and then kept being forwarded, you know, in Genesis 9 and 12 and 15 and 18. And every time God talks to one of those patriarchs and is telling them, I'm going to do something incredible through your seed and all the earth is going to be blessed through that. You don't find that idea being forwarded as much during the time of Judges. You do find, I think, a continued development of expectation. And we talked about this when we studied the Judges not so long ago, that you have Israel constantly falling and constantly finding themselves in serious trouble because of their wickedness and foolishness and their abandonment of God over and over and over again. They keep being punished for that. But what does God do every time? Because he has made this covenant with Abraham, because he has said, it's you and your family, and I'm not going to forsake that. I've made this everlasting covenant that through you, salvation is ultimately going to come. He doesn't leave Israel to rot. He doesn't just write them off to the dustbin of history. He instead continues to save them. And so every time they sin and they cry out to God, he raises up a deliverer. That's what the book of Judges is all about, these saviors that God raises up. Now, again, these men are imperfect, wildly imperfect in some of them. You can find flaws for days as the book develops, especially. But they are echoing that principle, that premise that God saves, that he's going to send a savior, that he's going to bail his people out of the trouble that they have made for themselves. That is the idea, that's the expectation. Judges leaves you with a longing for that cycle of violence and stupidity and error and chaos. You want that to end. You want that to stop. You want them to finally reach the point where they say, we're tired of doing this, we're just going to stay with God. Or he sends them a deliverer who is so great that they can't do anything else other than continue to follow him. And like one of the good ones, or unlike even the best ones, he doesn't die. You know, you start with Othniel, for instance, in Judges, and you think that all went pretty perfectly. It's a shame he died and they started doing dumb stuff again after that. Well, you want somebody to come in and just pave the way, save the people, and have things stay saved. You are just longing for that by the end of the book because they keep falling over and over again. That's the expectation of Christ. That's what you want, is to find permanent salvation, to find someone who defeats the enemy and the enemy stays down, who saves his people and the people remain in him and they don't have to worry about the next foolish thing that's going to come up. That's the expectation you get from that. And again, the longing that those passages create. Yeah, Linda. Yeah. Yeah. A lot of times it's just the kind of animal yelp of pain. It's not really a change in heart that they have. It's just, this hurts. We don't want this anymore. We do maybe kind of gloss a little bit to make it into a nice chart, and if, you know, for the kids or whatever, that they sin, and they're punished, and then they repent, and then God sends a deliverer. Sometimes they do, but I agree with Linda. Sometimes they just say, this is bad, and so God saves them anyway. Sometimes they don't even get to that point, do they? Sometimes they don't even cry out, and God saves them nonetheless. So during that era, you have chaos, and you have a people who are not really a solidified nation. They're fractured into tribes. It's just kind of a tribal confederacy. You don't have a lot of prophecy that's being delivered at the time, at least not on a large scale, that's being given to all the people. So it's that sort of Wild West era of Israel's history. But that starts moving in the book of 1 Samuel into a much more pointed direction. And that's where we find ourselves in 1 Samuel chapter 2. There is a woman named Hannah who appears, well, she appears in 1 Samuel 1. But this woman, Hannah, probably familiar with the story, hopefully familiar with the story. She is barren. She is one of two wives of this man, Elkanah. But she is barren. She prays at length for a child and makes a vow to God that if she gives birth to a child, that she'll devote him, she'll dedicate him to the Lord. And that's exactly what ends up happening. She has a child. And her prayer in chapter 2 that praises God for this, very similar to other Old Testament prayers or songs of praise that you could find. There's maybe some evidence that Hannah is just drawing from some of those, especially Exodus 15. I think some have found a lot of similarities there. But this great outpouring of praise to God is going to take on a kind of pointed idea. It begins just in general terms, as you would expect, that my heart rejoices in the Lord, that 1 Samuel 2, verse 1, my horn or my strength is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. The kinds of things you would expect. She's happy. She's pleased. She recognizes that God brings deliverance when people are in trouble, that He is the sort of leveler, you know. He exalts the humble and he lowers the proud, all of those ideas. But then, beginning at the end of verse 9, sort of towards the tail end of this, by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Well, again, this is a strange statement for her to make in many regards. Why? Why would it be odd for us to find Hannah saying that he, God, will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Who's Israel's first king? Saul? Has he been born yet by this point, probably? No, probably not. They've got a king in a distant future at this point. Now, Israel has been moving that way, maybe we'd say. One of the things you find throughout the book of Judges is a desire that they have for a king. They don't want these guys that God keeps using. They want something that's much more like the nations that they see around them. But they don't have a king yet. So she is looking forward, and her statement, really verses 9 and 10, echo or are very, very similar to some of the predictive psalms like Psalm 2, Psalm 110. You'll see these same ideas of the anointed king who is also going to act as judge. And I think it's entirely appropriate to see her statement there as messianic prophecy as well, because it so closely mirrors what the psalmists will say. But there you find really the first strong seeds planted in prophecy of a king who's going to come. That's going to be the kind of office that God envisions when he's looking at his Messiah. When this anointed one comes, that it's going to be a king. That seems something that's kind of obvious to us, or that's plain to us, because we have the whole Old Testament available to us, and probably from the time we were little, if we were ever talking about prophecies that talk about Jesus, you were looking at a lot of them that talked about him being a king, and we're familiar with the idea of Jesus being the King of Kings and all of these sorts of ideas, because we know, well, that's who he is. But it was not always understood that way. It's part of this kind of ongoing process of revelation that God gave to his people. You know, you begin just with the idea of the seed of a woman. It's just going to be a guy. It's just going to be a man. And then it turns into, well, he's going to be of the seed of Abraham. It'll be someone powerful. And the idea just continues to develop further and further until you have put in this much more specific idea, God will give strength to his king, exalt the horn of his anointed. So the chosen one of God is going to have this role that he fulfills. In kind of quick terms, I'm not going to just spend a lot of time building up to it and looking at everything that happens in the interim. Eventually, of course, we understand this is going to lead us to David, who is going to be the next great figure that foreshadows Jesus and the next great member of this line. If you remember, we started with Abraham, if we're tracking physical lineage, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and then Judah, we saw from Genesis 49, I think pretty convincingly, looks to be the one through whom God will do whatever it was he was going to do. We haven't heard a whole lot about Judah since then, until David will come along, and in 2 Samuel 7, we'll make this great covenant with David. So here is the next, you know, kind of stunning, plain statement of God intending to do something permanent, intending to do something very clear that has a definite result, and establishing something through David. So 2 Samuel chapter 7, we'll begin in verse 12 in a minute. What did David start wanting to do towards the end of his life? He had a project, a goal in mind. Something became very important to him later in life. Wanted to build a house for God. Wanted to build the temple. David had you know, a pretty tough time getting to where he was at that point. A lot of people had tried to kill him. A lot of people had fought against him. A lot of people had done everything that they could to trip him up. God had been with him through all of that and had blessed him abundantly to the point that David sees in verse 2 of the chapter, I dwell in a house of cedar. I've made a nice, fancy home for myself, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains. And he thinks this isn't right. I need to pay something back. I need to honor God. Nathan, the prophet, originally says, it seems more speaking from himself than from God. Originally says, sounds great. I mean, yeah, that makes sense. The logic checks out. You should do that. But then God comes to the prophet that night and says, no, I don't think we're going to go that way, actually. Go talk to David again. And so Nathan is going to come back and say, you're not going to build God a house, David. Your son Solomon will do that. There are reasons you can't, or I don't want you to. You're a man of bloodshed, you're a man of war, etc. Your son Solomon, the man of peace, he'll build my temple. He's more fitting for that task. So you're not going to build me a house. But I'm going to build your house. I'm going to solidify and establish your house, speaking metaphorically, your lineage. So verse 12, 2 Samuel 7, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, this is God speaking to David, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, with the blows of the sons of men, but my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, you will see from this, maybe, several ways in which David is getting much the same thing that Abraham got, isn't he? When God made all of these promises to Abraham, and I didn't read some of the earlier things that God says to David beginning back there in verse 5. You can see that as well. But David, like Abraham, is told that he's going to have a great name. He's going to have a great house that is established, that is sort of famous and has this reputation. He's going to be given a place to dwell, a habitation, land that is allotted to him, where his people will be. He's going to have rest from his enemies. He's going to have protection from God in much the same way Abraham was told, I'll bless those who bless you. I'll curse those who curse you. I'm going to be with you. He is told about this seed that is going to come physically from his own body, from his own physical lineage, from his offspring. All this greatness is going to come. He's given much the same assurances and promises that Abraham receives. And it accomplishes much the same thing. We start expecting now that, okay, well then whatever God intended to do is now going to come through David, which, again, checks out from what we've seen. He's a descendant of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Judah. But now it's that further solidified idea that this will be the king, this will be the son of a king, and that he is going to have a throne, he is going to have rule. Yes, he's initially talking about Solomon, but it is much greater than that. It goes much beyond that. Solomon himself, look over in 1 Chronicles 28. First Chronicles 28, beginning in verse 4, David says, the Lord God of Israel chose me above all the house of my father to be a king over Israel forever, for he has chosen Judah to be the ruler. And of the house of Judah, the house of my father, and among the sons of my father, he was pleased with me to make me king over all Israel. And of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. And now he said to me, it's your son Solomon who shall build my house and my courts, for I've chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. So David is applying some of what God said there through Nathan to Solomon, that this is what he had in mind. We see this being referred to, this idea that is set up, later in prophecy. Look with me quickly at Isaiah 9. Again, we're not going to just spend a ton of time looking at this, but Isaiah 9, beginning in verse 6. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Well, Isaiah seems to be speaking about this same promise that God made here in Isaiah 9, long after Solomon's dead, long after Solomon's son is dead. He's continuing to see that this is something that is in effect. This is something that God has instituted as something perpetual and that we are still looking forward to, we meaning Isaiah and the people in his time. Over in chapter 11, we won't read all of chapter 11, verses 1 through 10, but it's the same idea. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, that's David's father. A branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Down in verse 10, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. So once again, you're looking at something in the future that has these same ideas behind it. It clearly is not just David being told, your son's going to be okay and he's going to build a temple for me. It's setting up something perpetual. It's setting up something that God is intending to do something even greater through, not just a lineage of a country that exists and who their rulers will be, but something that is far grander than that. We'll develop that idea later. In future lessons, we'll look a little bit more at this. For a moment, though, before we finish this morning, I do want to think more specifically about David, not just as the sort of representative king who is appealed to time and again in prophecy, and even in the life of Jesus, you see these references to the son of David, and that idea is something of some importance, that this is the son of David. Well, what makes David a figure that you would look back on and or kind of bring forward into that time and say, yeah, this is who we're looking for? What comparisons exist between Jesus and David that make them so fit as a sort of father-son idea? Once again, a comparison that has obvious favor shown towards the latter. But David, great as he is, he's both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day, Peter will say in Acts chapter 2. So his point from that is those things that David wrote as an inspired psalmist, when he's talking about not seeing corruption, when he's talking about not being left in the grave, he couldn't have been talking about himself purely, could he have? Because he was left in the grave. He says this must be speaking about Jesus. What do we find from David and Jesus? Similarities, points of intersection, contact. Yeah, Ian. Okay. Yeah. We don't necessarily think of David from that perspective because we kind of picture, or I at least a lot of times think of the kind of latter day, well, King David, after everything is set up and established, and then he's got all this trouble because of his kids and everything like that. But David, especially when we first meet him, the first time we really spend a lot of time with David is back in 1 Samuel 17 when he's taking on Goliath. he's a deliverer. I mean, he's very similar to that judge's mold of God sending someone, equipping them to do a job, and they perform some kind of heroic feat. David's a deliverer. You could look on a more national scale and say he's also going to save the people from Saul being a complete train wreck by this point, and he's going to have to turn things around and really deliver the nation of Israel in that way. But what does David do the first time he appears on the scene? He saves the people. He kills the giant and saves the people. That episode itself, I think I've mentioned that in sermons before, or maybe articles. If you look at just that first glimpse into David's life, you could really tell that story of David killing Goliath, change the name, be a little vaguer on some of the details, and you would be telling exactly the story of Jesus, almost. You have, you know, shepherd from Bethlehem. He's anointed king already, and his father sends him to go visit his brethren, and he's going to find men who are afraid and men who don't want to face the enemy. They can't meet the enemy's challenge. They can't go and actually take on this ancient nemesis. They can't actually take them on in single combat. You've got a frightened standstill, but this shepherd who comes is going to be mocked by his brethren because he wants to do something about it, and they say, you know, what are you going to do? You can't actually take care of this problem. But he just determines, I'm going to battle the opposing champion. Single combat, winner take all, I'll get victory for my people by just me going and taking on the enemy champion. He seems outmatched. The foe is much stronger physically. He's more skilled in violence. He's better equipped for a fight. But the shepherd wins the fight. He strikes the deciding blow, in fact, with the adversary's own weapon. David cuts off Goliath's head with the sword. Jesus will use his own death, Satan's greatest weapon, after a fashion. He will use his own death to crush Satan's head. It's an ironic end. And the opposing army is overwhelmed. They flee. There's no power that they have anymore. God's people are victorious, and they're grateful to sing the praises of their heroic deliverer afterward. You just have so many things about that introduction to David that are so strongly prefiguring what Jesus would do in his deliverance. And then you continue to see this at numerous points in David's life, and we'll have to get further into that next week. All right, thank you very much. I do appreciate your attention through this. We'll continue to look more at David and see the further refining of these promises and these predictions throughout kind of the second half of the Old Testament. We'll look at that together next week. Appreciate your time. Thank you, guys.